I don't know about you, but when I think about sometimes worldly things or secular things, things always remind me of Scripture and stuff, even some little things. And one of my favorite books is by Charles Dickinson. It's The Tale of Two Cities. The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. That's just one of my favorite secular books, you know, and the whole story of how the substitutionary of how one man took the penalty of another man because of love on there. But it's got Christ written all over it, you know, and what he did. I think this is recorded. So anyway, so today we're going to talk in the theme of Paul and the gospel and knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're going to talk about the atonement. And in just the definition of that word in the encyclopedia, it says, in Christian thought, the act by which God and man are brought together in personal relationship. The term is derived from an Anglo-Saxon word meaning make at one. Hence, at one mint. It presupposes a separation or alienation that needs to be overcome if human beings are to know God and have fellowship with him. As a term expressing relationship, atonement is tied closely to such terms as reconciliation and forgiveness. All right, when we think about the cross, in order to understand the cross, you have to talk about sin, because you just have to. But not a lot of everybody likes to talk about sin. It's just part of that. But in order to understand it, you have to. But again, in the theme of questions, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why did it have to happen? If God is a loving God, if God is a merciful God, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why did Jesus have to go through all this humiliation, this suffering, with all the blood and gore? Why did the God, the Father, sacrifice his only begotten Son? With all of God's grace and mercy, why didn't he just from heaven just grant forgiveness to all his sinful creation, his rebellious sinners? Why didn't he just wipe it all out and be done with it? Have you ever thought about that? Struggle with it. And is there an answer? Can we know? Was there any other way? Why was it necessary for Jesus and him to be crucified? So to understand the cross a little better, we need to look at two things. One is who God is, and the other is who we are. And again, this is just kind of a basic, because you can take semesters and years on this topic here. But one thing that should never be forgotten is the nature and character of God and the nature and character of sin. Obviously, we can spend a long time trying to understand the nature of God and all his attributes. But we're just going to quickly look at a couple of things here. But one in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, says, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to their outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God hears the outcry of two cities. And these two cities represent evil. the two cities have come to this lowest point of human depravity. And so much so, you're familiar with it, that you'll even use it as references. You probably don't go to Vegas without thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah, or New Orleans, or, you know, so, I mean, that's the epitome of the bottom. And the Bible illustrates to us, in anthropomorphic terms, that God hears these cries and is going down to see these things and if they really happened. There again, as if he didn't already know, to see if these screams were justified. Then in verse 22, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, and Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? It's kind of interesting to think. I think of that drawing near. I just, him being with the Lord, it's almost like I could just see him just kind of go into that bosom, going like, not this loud voice, like, God, what are you doing? But like, Lord, are you really going to wipe out the innocent with the wicked? So he asked that question, are you going to wipe out the righteous with the wicked? Are you going to, in your judgment, with your wrath, going to let your wrath fall upon innocent people? It's a legitimate question, right? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever wondered why God was so severe with Adam and Eve? I mean, they made one simple sin. They ate some fruit. Why was he so severe? But it's interesting to think that a question like that is not really coming from who God is. It's funny how we anthropomorphize God so much that we put our character on him and think of him as he's like one of us. Because the real question shouldn't be why was God so harsh, but why was he so merciful? Why didn't the holy triune God just wipe out his creation and start over? And to think about that, in 2 Peter 2:4, it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. There's no mercy there. So if these heavenly angels sinned and he just... how much more mercy is he towards us? God in his perfect nature could have done that, and he would have been just. Because of his love and his mercy for his human creation, Jesus Christ absolutely is and was crucified for us, for our salvation. So when Abraham asked this question, it sounded like he didn't know God at all. Does God punish the innocent? No. Absolutely not. Now, Tricia might have better information on this story, but growing up, and I have vaguely kind of remember it, but I remember there was some, I guess, ice cream in the freezer, and somebody took a bite out of it. And so my dad lined everybody up. And if somebody didn't come up and step forward, everybody was going to be punished. So the one guilty person is going to punish the other four on there. I don't remember what the outcome was or who was the guilty one or who stood up or whatever there. But the thought was is that there was going to be punishment for all for the one that died there. Now, it's something that parents will do, but God does not punish the innocent there. Teachers even do that. I don't know, I've been in class, you know. Somebody makes a mistake, the whole class punishes for it. There. But that's not God. So you continue on with the conversation with Abraham in verse 24. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away, not spare it, for the 50 righteous who are in it? far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Abraham knows God. Far be it from you. Did he know how far? Far be it from God to punish the righteous with the wicked. Interesting to think, unless that righteous one carried the imputed sins on himself. Far be that from you, when Abraham asked another question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And isn't that a silly question? Like, is the Pope Catholic? Does Bob Hope? Is Vanna White? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And there is only one answer. Of course, he is just. Because the judge of all the earth is holy. The judge of all the earth is righteous. The judge of all the earth is perfect in his judgment. It is perfect in his verdicts. You know, it's funny, I just did jury duty Friday. But if you look at our judicial system, as an example, if the judge were to pardon everybody that came through there, there'd be no justice. It wouldn't be fair. But if the God of the universe, the judge of all earth, and is holy and is righteous, not only does he punish sin, but he must punish sin. It is necessary, his judgment on display. And of course, in the gospel, he judges sin as a substitute, as Paul says in Romans 3:26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because sin is really punished in Jesus Christ. And because of that, God remains just. There is no compromise in the justice of God. There is no compromise in God's integrity. There is no compromise on God's character or his nature. Now from there, let's look and talk about our character regarding sin. And the Bible says a lot about sin. And it's explained in many different ways. And you know many of them. But the one I think which will help answer the question of why God sent his son to die on the cross for us is that description of sin as debt. And we often recite the Lord's Prayer, 6:12, Matthew. And forgive us our debt as we also have forgiven our debtors. A lot of time we think of debt. We think of our house payment, our car payment, credit card debt, something we owe, kind of money-wise. And we might even brag that we're debt-free. And when you do pay off a debt, there's this relief, isn't there? Because when you're in debt, there's this huge burden. And the more you owe, the more burden there is. The more debt you have, the less freedom you have. And I think there's over 2,000 verses in Scripture about money and how that's supposed to be taken care of and everything in there. But in Scripture, there's a difference between monetary debt or economic debt and moral debt. So as an illustration, Nanette and I were at a restaurant. It was one over here by that Chinese, with Dos Amigos or Tres Amigos or something like that, Three Amigos. We're in there ordering food there, and there was a young boy ordering stuff, and he ordered a Coke or something like that, and he didn't have enough money to pay for it. So we did what everybody else would have done. We pulled out that dollar. We paid for it. We paid that debt. And the lady at the end of the register was obligated to take it because it was legal tender. It was tender. The thought is, let's say that boy just went around the corner, filled up his cup, and he ran away. He calls the police. The police grab him, catches him. And I go, well, here's $2. Does the lady legally have to take that money? No. Because there's a moral debt. He broke the law. Okay. Another illustration is, let's say you borrow money. Let's borrow $10,000. Debt collector comes, says, hey, I need this money by tomorrow. Well, you might have some rich friends. You can go borrow some more money so you can pay this debt. Debt done here. But instead of borrowing the money, let's say you steal it. You don't have a financial debt anymore, but you have a moral debt because you stole it. Who do you borrow to pay for that moral debt? How do you pay that off? And throughout the New Testament, we are completely helpless to pay off that kind of debt. There is nothing I can do to pay for my own sins. Unfortunately, today, people are not bothered by their sin. Matter of fact, this world basically boasts about their sin. And why not? If you eliminate God, isn't everything permissible? You're not offending any holy that he doesn't exist. I mean, even the satanic church, Anton Levy, his phrase is, do what thou wilt. And our culture has adopted that philosophy of entitlement. And so that is also infiltrated in that entitlement of sin. I have the right to sin. I can do what I want. And Scripture is pretty clear that the wages of sin is death. One sin is enough to send you to hell forever. For we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And God doesn't grade us on our good deeds with our bad deeds, as if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. One sin is all that it takes. And God never, ever gave anybody the entitlement to sin, no matter how small or big. There's no get-out-of-jail-free card. So another description of sin in Scripture is the word enmity. Enmity is a deep hatred, a fervent hostility in our fallen nature. And in our fallen nature, our worst enemy is God himself. In an unregenerate heart, there is no greater hostility towards anything in the universe, more hostility towards its creator. And that's why it can be hard to witness to somebody, right? It's hard to go out and say, you're a sinner. Well, one, it's like people just say, so. Mm-hmm. I mean, I talk to people like, so I'm going to hell. But they don't care. You can point out the philosophical, the theological, and give an intellectual account for the existence of God. And you can prove it. You have enough evidence. There's books. There's Josh Bedell's evidence that demands a verdict. And it is good to engage and to discuss these things of God. Absolutely. Paul does it. But there are times when you throw pearls before swine. And even if you were talking to a staunch, militant atheist, you know from Scripture that there's no man without excuse. You know that every person knows that God exists. God has made it perfectly clear. God has made it manifest himself to everyone so plainly that there is no excuse. So the problem isn't intellectual. problems, a moral one. The problem is that it's not that they don't know God. The problem is that they hate Him. Try telling that to your atheist friends and see how well that goes. It isn't the sinner is that he's indifferent to God, but the Bible says that he hates Him. They don't want God in their thinking. It's like, stay away from me. And if you remember, Ted doing a series on heaven and hell, hell isn't the absence of God, but the wrath of God. It is His presence people don't want to be that won't be able to tolerate. People hate to be with God, and hell will be more intense hate, and it will last for eternity. Salvation of the cross speaks in terms of reconciliation. We are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no more war with God. We are at peace with God. Because of Christ, we no longer hate God. Because we have peace with God. We have access to His presence. When we come to Jesus, the war is over. Because Jesus, our mediator, has reconciled us to God, who was our enemy. Another description that Scripture gives us, describes in sin, is iniquity. An iniquity against God. Iniquity is basically a crime. Anytime we sin, we are setting our authority over His. When we sin, we're rebelling against God. We're rebelling against His majesty by violating the rule given by the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. So used to sinning, and because it's so common, we underestimate the weight of defying God. For God has eternally, inherently, He has the right to tell us what to do. And when we don't do what He tells us to do, we're shaking our fists at Him, saying, I don't want to do it. We don't conform to what God wants us to do. We cross the line. Kind of reminds me of I don't know if you guys are Trekkies or not, but there was a Star Trek episode where they were on this planet, and then there was this perfect utopia, and everything was going well, and they were just in awe of, like, oh, it's just so wonderful. And then there was these children playing, and one of the Enterprise kids was playing, and he stepped over this little hedge, just barely stepped over it. Military comes, or authorities come, and says, well, death. They're like, what? Well, that's the rules. You just cross the line up there. It also reminds me of the time, that episode reminds me of the time when I was in Morocco, and there was this brick thing here that it was like a, I don't know what they call it, entry to a thing, but it was just huge. And it was only maybe this tall, high up, and there was a couple of steps in the middle you go up. Well, instead of going up the steps, I stepped over the one big step. I didn't know that was illegal. Secret police came out, showed me his badge. I didn't know what a badge looked like. It looked like a little necklace thing. I don't know. So here he comes, he gives me the third degree. And I swear, the only reason that I'm thinking of that movie, Midnight Express, I thought I was going to go on Midnight something, where the guy in Turkey trying to smoke. Yeah, so anyways, but I'm like thinking, oh, I'm going to go into jail, and they're going to have to, you know, what's going through your mind there. I think the only reason they let me go is because I was with a group of Americans, and they all kind of came around and huddled around him. I think he kind of felt, okay, just don't do it again. Okay, I won't. But we cross the line sometimes, and we sometimes do it knowingly, and sometimes we do it out of ignorance. But it doesn't matter. We cross the line. We commit a crime against God, don't we? Then the question is why did Jesus have to die for us? Is it really a question? It shouldn't be a question, should it? We know why, but it's things to ponder. We know the cross, that there's victory. The cross is an act of substitution. The cross can be seen as a ransom. The cross can be seen as a purchase of our souls. The cross is an act of satisfaction of the justice and wrath of God. And the cross fulfills the demands of God's wrath. The cross fulfills the demands of God's justice. The cross fulfills God's perfect judgment without compromise of who God is and reconciles us to Him. Which is perfectly put in 1 Corinthians 1:30, verse 28. Or starting in verse 28. 1 Corinthians 1:28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because of what Jesus did for us, we have union with Him, so that in Christ we are considered to have the same perfect wisdom. This is me now. We are considering to have the same perfect wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that Jesus had. Now, that doesn't mean that we possess those attributes in our personal existence on earth, but are represented by Jesus as becoming these things because of our unity with Him. And that is why that we are in Christ. It is our location that allows us to share His attributes. And it is all God who does this. And that is why we cannot boast in anything less than Christ. You can read Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 15 on your own, but it parallels Philippians 3:6. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took on our sin, our guilt, which was foreign to Him, and He suffered the consequences of our sin, so those who believe wouldn't have to. So in Christ, we are not guilty before God, and we will not be punished for the penalty of committing sin. Which is found in Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That word in verse 25, propitiation, refers to the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where blood was poured out as a representative substitution for the penalty of sins of Israel. Jesus has now become the mercy seat, for He shed His blood for the penalty of our sin, so that we are declared not guilty and righteous. Without Jesus, we would be lost. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is absolutely necessary for our salvation. There's no. So when you look at the cross, when you see the jewelry around someone's neck, when you see a cross on a church steeple, may it remind you of what Jesus has done. And next week, Lord willing, we'll continue with the theme, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified."